Genesis chapter 5. We'll read a verse here. We're going to do a transitional message of sorts and maybe take another one or maybe even three. I'm not sure exactly how many, but we'll do a couple of transition. What I have in mind about this covenant thing is to give people an idea about how the Bible is put together and how history unfolds in the Bible through those eight covenants. And the first three particularly impact all people. Now, when we get to the fourth through the eighth, that's more Israel. But and there are some things that have to do with us through those. But these first three are very important for all mankind. And to go from the Adamic to the Noahic, we have to lay some foundation a little bit. But anyway, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created." So we've been looking at the main, the key, the central covenants in the Bible. We entitled the series Eight Is Enough. Since there's eight of them, we've defined what a covenant is. It's a covenant is a sovereign pronouncement of God by which He establishes a relationship, a responsibility, one, between Himself and a specific person, two, between Himself and all mankind in general, like He's going to do in the Noahic covenant, three, between Himself and a specific nation, or four, between Himself and a specific human family. And we've looked at the first two covenants so far, the Edenic. We summarized it by saying this: God created the universe and then established a relationship or responsibility with man, outlining the care of that said creation. And then we talked about the Adamic covenant with Adam and Eve, and summarized it this way: God changed the relationship of responsibility between Himself and all mankind due to the sin of Adam and Eve. So He set the thing up, and then He had to change it because of the sin. And that brings us now to the Noahic covenant. And again, we're going to have to lay some groundwork, some undergirding, if you will, a foundation. And it's probably going to take several weeks and several lessons and be here for a little bit. But for a starting place, for a beginning point, for an entry area, I'd like to mention a little bit about something we covered in a past lesson to try to bridge into this. The word generations. Generations. Generations is an important word in the book of Genesis, and it's an important word when we're looking at these covenants and how they unfold in human history. Some, in fact, have called Genesis the book of generations. And we can see that from several different places. Genesis 2:4 says, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created." Genesis 5:1, we just read it. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Genesis 6:9, "These are the generations of Noah." Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Genesis 10:1, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and of them were the sons born after the flood." Genesis 11:10, "These are the generations of Shem," one of Noah's children. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Genesis 11:27. "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot." Genesis 25:12. "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham." Genesis 36:1. "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." Genesis 37:2. "These are the generations of Jacob." Are you getting the idea? You see how this goes? There's all these different areas all throughout the book of Genesis where you see this word generations. It comes up over and over and over and over again. And God chose to introduce mankind in a family line, a very personal story of families, one generation to the next. Now, generations, that word generation means descendants or proceedings or genealogies. It's a count of men and their descendants. Think about this. When we think about generations, God did some amazing things throughout history through generations. Number one, God tracks the history of the entire book of Genesis. The entire book of Genesis, the entire creation, if you will, the very beginning of mankind, and tracks it through the book of Genesis through generations. Like we read a whole bunch of those verses that have generations. God chose a family and His priesthood, the Levitical, sometimes called the Aaronic priesthood, because Aaron was the first, but God chose a family to present Himself in the priesthood. God uses nine entire chapters. Nine entire chapters to simply lay out family lines. God must think a lot about families. He must put a lot of emphasis on families. He spends all of Genesis unfolding all these families as history unfolds. And then in 1 Chronicles, for the first nine chapters, all he talks about is this guy begat that guy, this guy begat that guy, and lays out this history of mankind in family lines. 1 Chronicles 1:1, Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalio, Jared, Henoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and so on and so forth. God just lays it out. He lays out these families, and it starts there in 1 Chronicles 1:1 and goes for the next nine chapters. I don't know about you, when I read through the Bible, I get to 1 Chronicles 1, I just go ahead and read all nine chapters. Because I don't want to be there a long, long time reading all them names. I have a hard time pronouncing some of those names. To keep myself awake, I usually try to practice pronouncing those names that I come across. But I'd usually just try to read all nine chapters just to get it over with. Because there's a lot of names. All those Old Testament names, hard to say they're in there. But he spends nine chapters. I said this when we were covering this. In the New Testament, there's 27 books. 17 out of those 27 books have less than nine chapters. And yet God, so there's more than half of the books of the New Testament have less than nine chapters, yet in the Old Testament, God takes nine chapters to lay out families. So this idea of family lines and generations is important to God. There was usually a kingly line in the Old Testament. We'll say more about that in a little bit. Jesus was of the line of King David. When we get to the Davidic covenant, we'll be talking about that. 2 Samuel 7:8, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel." And verse 12 of that chapter says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed, singular, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." And verse 13 says, "He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So get the idea of the genealogies there, or the generations as we go through there. And even Jesus came out of the generations or genealogies of David. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I get a kick out of this. Most people probably don't ever even notice it. Everywhere we read generations, it says generations, plural. But when it gets to Jesus, it says, now the book of the generation, singular, there ain't but one Jesus. So when we get the Lord Jesus, it doesn't say generations, it says generation. Because not but one of them. But the idea is, generations are important to God, and these family lines are important to God. We get to the church age, and the church is called the family of God. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The household of God. Now that's talking about the church, the household of God. Galatians 6:10 uses that same word where it says household and says, and we have therefore, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That's that same word, household. But then it also uses in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house. In other words, his own family. He had denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So when it talks about the household of God, as the church, is talking about the family. So a church is the family of God. We are indeed a family, pretty close-knit family at that. I was reviewing my Facebook contacts earlier this week, and most of the contacts are people in churches somewhere. They're either evangelists, they're pastors, some folks are members of other churches, but most of them are all have to do with the churches. Now, I have a few blood family members in my Facebook friends, but not a lot. Most of them, the vast majority, is my connection with a church family. And sometimes an extended church family, but nevertheless, it's family. Someone said this about a church. It's not a place we come to. Rather, it's a body or a family we belong to. That's right. That's good. So I said all this. First off, I wanted to hear that. I enjoyed looking at the word generations. But I want to get this idea in your head about this idea of generations. The generations, and we started there, Genesis 5:1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So God begins dealing with the family of Adam, and the offspring of Adam, and the children of Adam. Now, Adam had several children, including at least three sons. As we jump off into the family of Adam and Eve and start following their lives and look at their family, I'd like to notice something that's remarkable, noteworthy, and significant. As we read a little bit further into Genesis 5, we discover something a little bit unusual, a little bit rare, a little bit different. Now, we're going to describe that, and we're going to go into this. Genesis 5:1 says, the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. By the way, it says he called their name Adam. I think that's maybe where we get the idea of the wife taking the husband's name. I read earlier, probably a week or two ago, that when a lady gets married, she takes more of her identity from her husband than he does from her. So ladies, when you get married, you better choose good. But anyway, it says, called the name Adam in the day when they were created. And then verse 3 says that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name, what's the next word? Seth. It says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. In the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Now usually, typically, customarily, in the Bible and anywhere else you want to look, when genealogies are listed and detailed and recorded and registered, the father is listed and then the firstborn. The firstborn is written down. Now, I'm not going to take time to read it all as you go through the different lists in the Bible, but usually it's the firstborn that comes through the family line and the clan line. It's usually the firstborn that's listed. You know, there's dad, and then his firstborn, and then all the rest of them children. But it's usually the firstborn that's listed. There's a practice, a custom, a ritual of the firstborn in the Bible. We can see it carried out and displayed and viewed in several instances and several occurrences, and we could go deeper. We're not going to try to get real deep in this, but I want you to think with me a little bit about this idea of this birthright and the firstborn. God's going to detail the generations of Adam, and when he goes through and talks about this child that he has, he mentions Seth. There's this right, there's this rule that God laid out about the firstborn. And I realize that the rule he laid out was through Moses, and I get that, but it's a practice. If you read through the Bible, it's a practice. When Noah lists his children, he goes through it and talks about the oldest one, the next one, and the next one. Deuteronomy 21:17 says this, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn." Now, what he's talking about here, he's describing a situation where a guy has more than one wife. Why anybody wants more than one wife, I don't know. But anyway, a guy has more than one wife, and one's hated, one of his wives is hated, and one's loved. And if the firstborn happens to come through the one that's hated, when it goes through and divvy up for who's the firstborn, God says, "Oh no, you can't be choosing the one you love over the one you hated. Whichever comes first, that's it." And he lays it out. He says, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated wife, for the firstborn, for giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he, this firstborn, even if it's from the hated woman, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." So there's this idea of this firstborn thing. When God lists families, he talks about a firstborn. A birthright. Are you with me? The right of the firstborn was given, and even if the firstborn was from a hated woman, it was still required to go through that firstborn. Now, normally the custom was, the routine was, to honor the firstborn. The firstborn had the birthright, which included that double portion of his inheritance, but more importantly, the family line would trace through him. It was a spiritual thing. He would be the like of a priest for the family. As the family was going on, as the family line would go on, he'd be the one that God would track the line of the family. Perhaps one of the most well-known instances is between Isaac and his children. You remember his children? Jacob said to Esau, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now, the birthright belonged to Esau because he was the firstborn. But Jacob comes along and wants to buy it from him. You probably remember the background here. Esau had been out, he was a hunter, he'd been out hunting all day, and he came home and he was just famished. He was starving. He was hungry. You know, he wanted to eat a cow. I mean, he was really, really hungry. I mean, about ready to pass out because he's just so hungry. Now, first off, I doubt if he's that hungry. He's a hunter. He could cook something while he's out there. But nevertheless, he said he'd come back. He was really hungry. And he got in the door, and Jacob had some pottage. He had some stew. He had some soup all ready for him. But there was going to be a price. There was going to be a cost. There was going to be a fee that was associated with that meal. It was going to be the birthright. The birthright, this birthright, it's a spiritual thing. It's the one that kind of, the family line goes through. And it's from God. Now, Esau should have went hungry a little while longer. should not have given up the spiritual thing for a physical need or a moment of physical gratification. He should have went ahead and said, no, that's all right. I'll cook my own, thank you. There's a lesson. Genesis 25:32 says, Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. I doubt if he's at that point. But anyway, he said, behold, I am at a point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? It would track the line through him. He would have been in the line of Jesus rather than Jacob. There's a lesson here for us, and I don't want to dwell on it too much, but as I was reading this, I couldn't just run by it. We need to hold on to some spiritual blessings, some heritages, some ideals that the folks have laid out for us. Our forefathers, the ones who have gone before us, the trailblazers, if you will, they stood for some things. They had some principles and had some ideals that were rooted in the Bible and rooted in the Scriptures and rooted in God's Word. And many of them gave their lives. It's hard for us to understand this, but many of them gave their lives. Folks overseas right now are giving their lives today. Watching the debate last night, I couldn't believe Trump brought it up. He brought up and said, them folks over there, they're cutting people's heads off. Stuff that we've read about in the dark ages, man, they doing it over there. Well, they're killing a lot of Christians. And Christians are giving their lives over there for what they believe. Well, we've had our forefathers that were executed and that became martyrs over the rejection of Mariolatry and issues like infant baptism and individual soul liberty, accountable to God yourself. And folks gave their life for this kind of stuff. They've left us with quite a heritage, quite an example, quite a legacy that we need to, quite frankly, keep on pushing and keep on holding on to. Today we got preachers that won't stand against anything. I was reading this. I couldn't believe I was reading this. I wasn't sure, so I went ahead and I found a clip, an interview with the guy, just so I could make sure this is what's happening. The article I was reading was dated January 2nd, 2016, talking about the First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina. Baptist! Now, some years ago, the Southern Baptist churches said they were going to begin entertaining discussions concerning homosexuality and the LGBT-type philosophies, and they were going to start talking about how they're going to handle this. Now, they said they were going to enter discussions a few years ago. Well, I guess the discussion time's over. Now, the First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina, ironically, is the place that the first president of the Southern Baptist Church came from. I was listening to this pastor talking. Now, I listened to him talk. When he was talking, it was about the middle of last year. And they were asking him about this. And he's talking about this homosexuality type thing. He pretty much just put homosexuality in the back burner. He said it has nothing to do with how a person is. Now, he said if they're a follower of Christ, Brother Nichols, I was thinking, Brother Nichols just preached his message Wednesday night about, you know, Christ and the Bible and how they go together. He said if they're a follower of Christ, regardless what else they are, we owe it to them to be a family to them and bring them in. Regardless of what they are. And he used words like acceptance and inclusivism. And we're just all different. We're just all different. We're all children of God. And if they're a follower of Christ, we need to go ahead and bring them in and you know, minister to them. Well, I'm all for ministering to them, but I'm not for welcome into the church if they're homosexual. Practicing. I mean, outright. Blatant. And this First Baptist Church of Greenville now, they have a ministry it's called the Transgender Ministries. And they perform same-sex marriages. They even ordain homosexual preachers, whatever that is. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. A Baptist church. Now, I understand it's Southern Baptist, but nevertheless, Baptist. Wow, how far we've come. Well, we need to hold on some things. And should we entertain that type of stuff? No, sir. We need to stick with the Bible. The Scripture's God's Word. And let the chips fall where they may. And as the days go by, it's going to become harder and harder to hold up. Anyway, I thought we couldn't pass that up by saying something about that. Back to our lesson. Genesis 25:34 says, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Then Esau despised his birthright." The word despise means to hold in disregard, to lightly esteem, to disregard, to just put it off to the side, to not put a lot of importance in it. Another verse will help us understand what this verse, what this word means. 1 Samuel 17:42, well-known verse, says this, "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David," remember David going out and fighting Goliath? "He saw David, he disdained him." Well, that word disdained, it's the same word. He disdained him. He said, "What is this? Put this little peon out here. I mean, I'm a warrior. What is this? To lightly esteem something." That's what Esau did. He lightly esteemed his birthright and sold it for a meal. Well, this birthright then got transferred to the secondborn rather than the firstborn. Usually in the Bible, everything goes through the firstborn, but there's a few occasions, one of them is this one, where it goes through somebody other than the firstborn. So, the birthright, but then the blessing also. Remember, again, talk about Jacob and Esau. Genesis 27:1, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son? And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I'm old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." God seemed to honor this. If you read through the Bible, the father would take the firstborn and pronounce a blessing upon that firstborn. And God seemed to honor that blessing that he'd given to him. And this is what Jacob had, or what Isaac had in mind. He was going to send Esau out there so he could bring him in some meat, and then he's going to bless him. Well, you know the story. Oh, Jacob got in there and got there first. Genesis 27:18, "And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat my venison, that thy soul may bless me." And not only did he get the birthright, he ended up getting the blessing, and bless him did Isaac. Isaac blessed him rather than Esau. But usually in the Bible, it's always the firstborn. The firstborn is the one that's made much of in the Bible. There's a few other instances in the Bible where we can see this in play. And once again, we're discussing the firstborn, the birthrights, the family line, the family tree, if you will, family ties, the genealogy. Here's another anomaly or aberration. 1 Chronicles 5:1. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren. Of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph." So God divides it up and says, "Well, when we look at the the lineage, it's going to come through Judah, but the birthright's going to be, it's going to be unto Joseph. Joseph was the 11th born. So, should have been through Reuben. Well, Jacob's firstborn, Reuben had done something unethical and unlawful and unloving to his father, and we're not going to go into anything, talk about what he did, but Reuben lost his place. And Jacob said this in his blessing to him of sorts. Genesis 49:4 said that he's given him his blessing, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. So he mentioned that blessing. The blessing wanted to go through Reuben. The second and third born were Simeon and Levi. And again, we're not going to go into what they did, but they were men of war against folks who were unable to protect themselves in something that they had done against them. So Genesis 49:5, when he gives the blessing, when Jacob lays out the blessing, his Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitations. We finally get down to the fourth born, and 49:8 says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet, or between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So it goes all the way down to Judah. And you know, when you talk about the line of Jacob, when we look at the line of Jacob, you know when Jesus came? He didn't come from Reuben. He didn't come from the firstborn. The lineage went through the fourthborn. You know, Jesus, the scepter, the lawgiver that would come through Judah. Remember, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, the 11th born, that goes all the way down to Joseph, and that where the birthright would fall upon Joseph. But get the idea, normally through the firstborn. But sometimes God kind of shakes it up and does something a little bit different. Now, God doesn't always do things like we think they ought to be done. He does it in His order, and His order is always right. Even in the world, they usually follow this type of order, the firstborn, if they can. I was looking at the royal line in England. George number one was reigned as king from 1714 to 1727. Well, George the second, his son, reigned from 1727 to 1760. He was his first son, his only son, in fact. George the Third, 1760 to 1820. George III was George II's grandson. George the Fourth, 1820 to 1830, he was his son. William the Fourth, 1830 to 1837, he was brother of George the Fourth, and the reason was because all the children of William the Fourth died in child infancy. Queen Victoria, she was a niece because again all these children had died. Let's see, Edward the Sixth, 1901 to 1910, the son. George the Fifth, 1910 to 1936, again a son. Edward the Seventh, 1936, he was his oldest son, but he abdicated his reign. It's interesting, you read about it, he abdicated his reign, he gave up his reign. He loved a woman who had been divorced, and they wouldn't let him stay a king if he married a divorced woman, so he gave up his kingdom for this woman. What a guy. George the Sixth. Was his brother. He only had two daughters. He had no sons. So George the Sixth, when it came time to put somebody in place, he had no sons, just two daughters. His oldest daughter, you know who she was? Elizabeth. You know, the one that's there now. But you see how the line goes? It's usually the firstborn. The firstborn, if they don't have any sons, then they go to the next. But it's this thing of the firstborn. Even in the world, they do this. You can see the genealogies in action in the royal family of England. The kings of Israel were the same. It was usually the sons. Occasionally, a female family member would be put in for a little while. But it was the family tree, this family line, this family link throughout the monarchies. So, I said all that to get to this. Genesis 5:3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years and begat sons and daughters. Seth. Now, Seth's not firstborn. Seth was not the firstborn. He had more children. You know, the firstborn was who? Anybody call it out? Cain. Cain was the firstborn. Who was the secondborn? Abel. I mean, so the firstborn was Cain. The secondborn was Abel. But when God lays out the genealogies or the generations or the lineage of Adam, he doesn't go through Cain. He doesn't go through Abel. In fact, Cain and Abel are hardly mentioned outside of Genesis 4. Now, everybody knows who Cain and Abel are, but did you know that they're hardly mentioned outside of Genesis 4? Genesis 4 is the story of Cain and Abel, but outside of that, they're hardly mentioned at all. In Genesis 4, Cain is mentioned 15 times. Outside of Genesis 4, he's only mentioned 4 times. So 4 times is used or mentioned outside of Genesis 4. Abel's mentioned 8 times in Genesis 4. He's only mentioned 8 times in the rest of the entire Bible. So it's as if God looked at this. We got Cain and Abel, and Cain rises up and kills Abel, and God says, okay, I'm just going to start over. Now, we're going somewhere with this. I hope you kept all this time, because we actually are going somewhere with this. We hadn't just been talking. So Abel dies, so he's no longer in the run, and Cain slew Abel, and God cursed him. So Genesis 4:25, at the end of chapter 4, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed, and that's what the word Seth means, appointed, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So God gave Adam and Eve a replacement of sorts, an auxiliary son, another son, to take Abel's place. Now, names in the Old Testament, again, mean something. And again, Seth means appointed or appointed one. He was appointed to replace Abel. And verse 26, the last verse of that chapter says, and to Seth, to him also there was a son. And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the name Enos, again, names in the Old Testament, they mean something. It's an interesting name. Enos, I want you to think with me about Adam's family and the children, the offspring. Cain is a murderer of his own brother. Abel's gone, and Seth must have seen nothing but despair and sadness and misery in his life. And that's exactly what his name means, sadness, misery, or weakness. Well, oftentimes, the misery and troubles and tragedies point folks to God, and I believe that's what happened here and occurred and took place. Enos came along and saw all this going on, and they called him sadness, misery, weakness. And in that, he started looking towards God. It says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And thus started the two sides of humanity, if you will. You have the sons of God, that's Seth's side through Enos. So then you got the sons of God. And then on the other side, you got the sons of men. That would be Cain's family, because you still got Cain's family out there. He's still, I know he's cursed, but you still got Cain's family out there. So you got Cain's family on one side and Seth's family on the other side. And we'll look at this more closely, more detail, and scrutinize this a little more next time. But get that idea. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Interesting words, a choice of words there. You know, Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Remind you of another verse, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So times of despair, times of calamity, times of catastrophes oftentimes
bring folks to call upon God. And that's exactly, I believe, what happened with Enos. When Enos came along, that's what his very name is, weakness, misery, that type of stuff. And through that, men started calling upon the name of the Lord once again. And that happens, you know, catastrophes. Remember 2001 after 9/11, prayer all of a sudden was in vogue and in season and use. Not so much anymore, but it was then. China having the underground revival they're having right now. I've read recently that China should have the largest amount of Christians in the world in the very near future because of all the stuff they're going through, persecution, persecuted from the state, misery. Anyway, so just get that idea that you got these two sides of the family. You got Cain over on one side and Seth on the other, and we'll take that and build on that next time. But God usually goes through the firstborn, but sometimes he switches it up a little bit. And he did in this case. He went through Seth instead of Cain. What we can learn, God does things his, he does things his way. It's not always what we think, but we should still trust him. And when troubles come, we ought to be turning to the Lord. All right, so let's pray and we'll be done. Lord, I ask that you bless what's been said. Help us to learn from these things and turn to you and trust you. And bless these folks. We love them. Bless the rest of the services today in Jesus' name. Amen.